I don't normally have a problem with being loud enough, but now I'm even worse. Good thing it wasn't on when I was singing. And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, for I see them like trees walking around." Then again he laid his hands on his eyes, and he looked intently and was restored, and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul, forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is God's true and inerrant word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great gift of your word. We can know ourselves through your word. You tell us about yourself, things we would not know. You tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, who he is, and who he is to us. You tell us about the Spirit. You tell us about all of life. Oh, Father, for us as your people, those for whom Christ was punished upon that cross, those for whom he died, you give us the gift of eternal life. You give us new life from above. You have changed us. And whereas before we were sinners and sick, we are now among those who can obey, who can follow, who can live lives that please you. We can be alive in the way that you made us to be alive. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us from your word, and that you would enable us to leave this place renewed, refreshed, and all the better focused upon how it is that we might live our lives to serve you and please you. We ask this in the name of your precious Son, our dear Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, many of us have known somebody who's been deaf or blind. I remember my wife took sign language lessons when she was in college, and she actually worked with some people with hearing impairment. And she was actually part of a singing group, as it were. I'm not quite sure how it all worked, because I assume there was some actual vocal singing, but it was sign language singing group called The Sound of Silence. It was really quite interesting. But if you meet somebody who's deaf or blind or has some kind of, some feature of how we live as people that wasn't working properly, have you ever known it to have it restored? Put back, made new. And it's interesting, if you've ever spent any time on the internet in the past few years, I mean, there's piles of garbage on the internet, but there's also piles of, there's many wonderful things as well, resources and things like that. But I've seen, especially on little videos of a child with a cochlear implant and all of a sudden hearing their mother or father for the first time. I've even seen something with people, it refers to color blindness, but I think it's someone who truly didn't see color at all. And all of a sudden they wore glasses, particular kinds of glasses, and just they start crying and just exulting. I mean, you think of the people described in Scripture when you see the change in these people. Well, the biblical account obviously before us, you know, the beginning part, makes me think of such wonderful events, but it goes beyond these anecdotes, what these represent. Because as no doubt was happening for this man, it wasn't simply his sight that was restored. And he came to know that, and he came to rejoice in that. And so we are led to look at the way our Lord reaches out to his people to heal them. We see that later in the dialogue with Peter. To heal them, not simply partially, but fully. So they can fully see all that they should see of God and who they are in his world. And he reveals to us that his healing means much more than we think it at first means. It's meant to change all of us, all that we are, 24/7, as it were. It's our whole life if we truly believe in him. And that's really the lesson of this passage. So for anyone taking notes, I will look at 3 points, as you see in the bulletin, a physical healing, a spiritual healing, and full health with God. The first one, a physical healing. Looking over the early chapters of Mark, what's been happening? What's been happening? If you read the different Gospels, you see comparisons with the way they write and the way they tell the story. And Mark is just sort of fast action. It keeps going from place to place. And there's a Greek word, I think it's euthus, which means immediately, or, you know, next, then. You know, it's like the next thing that happens is one after the other in succession. And John the Baptist starts things off by telling about the one who's coming. There's somebody coming. And the people, Jews would have known, faithful Jews who are waiting for the Messiah would have known, he's talking about the Messiah. The one coming. And we learn it's Jesus, and he's then baptized by John. And he goes to the wilderness for 40 days, tempted by Satan, ministered to by angels. And then he comes out of the wilderness, and what's the first thing he says? He's preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. This is an imperative. Repent and believe in the gospel. And over the course of the next 7.5 chapters, getting to today's text, we're in chapter 8. He calls his disciples, those who came to be known as the apostles, the 12 in particular anyway. And he teaches and he sends out the 12 to preach repentance and the gospel. And then he heals again and again and again and again. I actually did a little tally, a little hash marks and things. He healed 5 times. It just simply says heals. But it's actually 10 times because there's others. He heals leprosy, paralysis, a woman with a hemorrhage. He gives sight and he heals deafness. So it's actually 10 healings. He exercises 6. He calms the storm. He restores life. That's a healing. Feeds 5,000 one occasion, 4,000 another occasion. And he walks on water. That's all. That's all that's been happening in these 7.5 chapters prior to where we are here. And, you know, we don't have early copies. Well, there was no Jerusalem Post, presumably, at the time. But, you know, obviously people had heard about this fellow. Who is this guy? Who is this person? And the thing is, again, faithful Jews are awaiting the Messiah to come. They don't know what year the Lord will bring him. They know it's been 400 some, but he'll come eventually. You obviously have people's interest piqued. When will he come? And then who is this Jesus? So here we are. We have this account of Jesus restoring sight to a blind man. You know, like I say, this happens again and again. I mean, you're not going to get blasé about it, obviously, but still it's happening again and again. And he are a town called Bethsaida. It's not Bethesda. That's actually a different one. But there's a fishing village of about 10,000 people on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, to put it in context. Where is it? And verse 22, it says, they brought a blind man to Jesus and they implored him to touch him. And of all the healings recorded in Mark, this is the first one of a blind man. I mean, obviously, look over the four Gospels, you see it happening more than once. But, the men bringing him obviously had heard of his power, or else why would you have people bringing him? It's like the paralytic lowered through the roof. They'd heard about this man, Jesus. And they knew that his mere touch could heal the man. Like the woman with the hemorrhage who touches his cloak. I mean, people had heard about him. The Gospels don't talk about the buzz going on about him, but no doubt there was. And Jesus doesn't stop there. He takes the initiative. In other words, he doesn't just simply have to come into his presence. Jesus reaches out to this man. It says, verse 23, he takes the blind man by the hand and takes him out of the village. It's almost like he's not looking for extra publicity. I mean, he's not seeking paparazzi, is to use the modern term. And he spits on his hands, lays his hands on him, and he asks, he's going through this whole progression, this whole, step-by-step thing that's happening here. And there are two things I want you to notice about that passage. First, not only is this the first instance of a blind person being brought to Jesus for help, which is interesting, because obviously there are lots of different things you could be healed of, but it's the only time in the entire New Testament when he performs a work of miraculous healing that did not take instantly. It's obviously his call. I mean, and you're thinking, why? Okay, why? Jesus does things for reasons. It's not like things just happen. And nobody doubts that he certainly could have, fully healed. Boom. And pastor and theologian Sinclair Ferguson speaks to this. He says, what is the significance of this? Was it this blind man was a particularly difficult case for Jesus? No. Hardly. Was this miracle then, like others, a sign? Yes. I mean, yes, it's a real healing, but it's meant as a sign. It's an attesting sign of who Jesus is. It's a sign. But to whom? To the man? No. He didn't need it to be quick or slow for the man. No, it's to the disciples. It was a learning experience for them. This is confirmed by the fact that Jesus had already asked about their vision of him. He now leading them by the hand to the point at which their sight would become clear and Peter would confess, you are the Christ. He's asking people, what are people saying about me? Just right after this. So their spiritual understanding did not come instantaneously, but gradually. Likewise with the man. I did it in stages with this man. You guys aren't catching on altogether quickly either, are you? But that's okay. That's how I'm doing it in you. Ferguson goes on to say, the lesson for the disciples was this. Only as Jesus keeps on opening your eyes to him will you see him clearly. I would pray to him that he does. They did have some spiritual vision, but it needed to be healed and sharpened. That would be an ongoing process in their lives as Jesus continued to perfect what he had begun. So here, that is the physical healing that we see in that first section. An obvious physical healing. It's right here before us in the passage. A real healing that was obviously a big deal to the man that it happened to. But obviously, I think it was a bigger deal to him spiritually as well, beyond that. And then for the disciples. Then, but I think even more after the discussion that follows. Well, the next thing is the spiritual healing. Do you remember in Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower? We've heard that, read that numbers of times. And this is recounted in a number of the Gospels. And I think, one thing that's interesting is the fact that Jesus would obviously tell, he's in different places at different times, going throughout the whole area there. He's no doubt telling some of the same parables again and again and again to different audiences. Well, here, Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, he explains to his disciples why he does so, why he tells these parables. And he says, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. So God's people will have insight and knowledge and ability to understand. Those who are not his will not. And that's just the way God has set it up. And in speaking of this, it fulfills a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah, it's quoted there in the passage in chapter 13. It says, for the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But then, what does Jesus say? But blessed are your eyes because you see, and your ears because they hear. Yes, it's been closed for some, but if you're His, it's open for you. I'm enabling you to understand. So Jesus and the disciples now, in this next section, they've been walking the 25 miles north to Caesarea Philippi. I mean, it's just fascinating to think of what good shape they all must have been in with all that walking all around the land of Israel. And He poses a very pointed and important question to them. And it says, on the way, He questioned the disciples, saying to them, who do people say that I am? Which is a fascinating thing as you think about it. And again, it gets to my point. You know, we're not told much about the buzz about Jesus, but we have 3 years of preaching and teaching, healing people all over the place, performing miraculous things. The healing themselves are miraculous. You know, what was the buzz? What was the scuttlebutt? What were people saying? Who is this guy? And He says, who do people say that I am? And they answer honestly and accurately, you know, that John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say one of the prophets. So they're saying what they've heard people say. And then He asks the obvious and ultimate question to them, which is obviously the kind of obvious and ultimate question that is always posed to any of us when we think about who is He? Who is he to me? Who is He to us? The point at which if you were saved in youth or adulthood, and you had to face, who do you say that I am, Jesus asked you. And it's interesting, the men He's talking with, I mean, the disciples, it's so wonderful how thick-headed they are, because I can identify with them. But also it helps you understand the accuracy of Scripture. Are you kidding that they would make themselves look so stupid and dim-witted at points? He's telling them, I'm going to get killed 3 days later, rise again. And where are they? Spooked and scared for 3 days. Why aren't they at the tomb waiting? Seriously. And here, who do you think that I am? Okay, they've seen demons cast out, healings, blind given sight, deaf given hearing, food multiplied out of nothing, a storm called. I mean, for all we know, the other account of Him walking on water had also occurred. We don't know. He's like, who but God can do these things? And He's saying, who do you think I am? And they should think this is a trick question. And Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, which is the Greek word Christos for Messiah. That's what it means. The anointed one is actually the literal understanding, but it was meant to refer to the Messiah. And Matthew's gospel gives us a little bit more phrasing that he actually tacks on here, because it's the exact same passage he's referring to, where he says that Peter adds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so what is he saying? What does that mean? We're used to the phrasing, but what does that mean? You are the Messiah, the one promised from the beginning, from Genesis 3:15. You know, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. The Redeemer whom Job trusted in, whom he would see at the last day. The one who redeems his people from their sins. The child, the son born with the government upon him, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Son of the Living God. Oh, that one. That's who he is. And what does Jesus say to him in response? Blessed are you, and this is actually from the Matthew account. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He opened your ears, He opened your eyes, He opened your mind. Now, we wouldn't know if He hadn't told us. Thank you, Lord, that your grace is irresistible, because otherwise I would have resisted it in my sin. Likewise, thank you for opening my eyes, because I was not seeing what was right in front of me. And this echoes what he had said in Matthew 13 when he says, blessed are your eyes because they see and your ears because they hear. That's the point. Yes. Yes, Peter. You got it right. My Father gave you that, but yes, you got it right. And the Spirit has softened Peter's heart. Again, step by step by step. It's not like he didn't know all this at the beginning when he was first called. Not necessarily. He knew enough to follow. He felt the imperative tug from Christ to follow when he says, follow me. But he didn't know all that he knew. He didn't know all that he knew now, and he certainly didn't know all that he would know a few days after the resurrection. And, beloved, this is what each and every one of us need to do. Each one of us need to face who am I? To believe in and trust Jesus as being who he says he is. You know, like the old C.S. Lewis apologetic phrasing, which makes reference to Jesus, he's either a nut saying the things he does. He's a liar. He knows what he's saying is untrue, or he's who he said he is. And Jesus is who he said he is. He's who the disciples say he is. He's who the apostles say he is. He is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Redeemer of his people. He is the one who was punished for men and women's sins, boys and girls' sins. He is the one. He is all those things. And he is there now to be trusted in and to be followed by any of us. And when we trust in him, we show that we are among those who are chosen in him but before the foundation of the world. Because otherwise we would not believe. So what's left to say? Well, full health with God. Well, there's no catch, but God wants us and anyone who would follow Jesus or think they do to know and believe and act on two more things. It's actually more than two, I'm sure, but they're intertwined because Jesus instructs Peter and the other apostles and us both who he is as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, and what must happen to him in his role. He's saying what's going to happen. Again, as I say, the disciples, this seems to just go right past him. And what it means to Peter or any who would follow Jesus, how they are to act, how they are to think, how they are to desire all that they are. These are the kind of things you should want. These are the kind of things you should want to do. These are the kind of things you should think about. All these things. Because if you will not do these actions, as a follower of Christ would do, if you will not have these thoughts and you will not have these desires, then he would not have you. His people do these things. I'm not saying they never sin, but his people do these things. Because in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, 3 days rise again, stating it plainly, just as the Isaiah passage. I didn't choose it. Pastor Franks did. But, you know, the Isaiah passage talking about, I've told you plainly, as God says to Cyrus, likewise here. And again in his teaching ministry, Jesus tells his disciples what must happen to him. I mean, the crucifixion had to happen. The punishment for sins had to happen. Because if he isn't punished for your sins, you still need to pay for them. That's a big deal. We would go to hell as we deserve if he wasn't punished for our sins. And so he's saying, you know, Mark 9:31, 10:33, Matthew 16:21, 17:22, 20:17, Luke 9:22, 18:31, are all cases where he's telling them ahead of time what's going to happen. And as I say, there should have been at least three or four disciples sitting there at the tomb, camped out overnight the night before the third day, saying, okay, let me know if you see anything. And they weren't. And the disciples who knew their scriptures well could not help but wonder whether or not, you know, Jesus was talking about fulfilling the prophet Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53, where it talks about how the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, render him as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, prolong his days. He will see it, be satisfied. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. I will allot him a portion with the great. He was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a rich man. All these things came to pass. All these pieces falling together. And this is what Peter didn't understand. Like, oh no, Jesus, this shouldn't happen to you. This can't happen to you. And he gets a stiff and quick rebuke, understandably. I mean, just the idea of telling Jesus, no, you're wrong. And I'd want to be an observer. I would not want to be one of the ones in the conversation. Okay, you know, what's going to happen now? I mean, Jesus is not going to blast him or something. That's how you can tell some of the apocryphal gospels and stuff. They have Jesus basically blowing people up and birds and things like that. It's really strange stuff. But Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because, you know, the old man is within us. The old sinful woman is within us. You know, within us, you know, who still sins. If we say we have no sin now as believers, you know, we're calling God a liar and showing the truth not being in us. We do still sin. But, you know, that's who Peter is in effect parroting. Oh, you know, no, you're not going to die. You can't die. No, no, no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, because he knew what had to happen. I mean, he and the Father and the Spirit had determined before the foundation of the world what would happen and what the plan was. And of course, he knew what had to happen and what his role in it was. And it wasn't a comfortable role you're looking forward to, and yet he knew what must happen for his people. I mean, if he's going to get all of the sheep in, if he's the bride of Christ who's going to be made ready, he must be punished for their sins. And do you remember how at the end of Luke's account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan, that Luke tells us, when the devil had finished every temptation, he, Satan, left him until an opportune time, biding his time. Well, now is that time. Now is that time. And I think Satan tried again in Gethsemane. Jesus is rebuking Satan every bit as much as Peter. And Jesus is saying, you know me well enough to know that I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah. And you only know that because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father is in heaven. So we must accept and embrace God's plan, His will done His way. And His way is the cross. And Jesus' second point to Peter that we read in verse 34 shows how he expands it to all the disciples, all of us, to set our minds on man, not on man's interests, but on God's. Verse 34, he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, must deny his cross. He's not saying if the second tier Christians want to follow me. No, he's saying if anyone, so it's for all of us. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross. You know, and now the man going to be executed bore his cross and dragged it to the place of execution. So you're bearing this cross and follow Jesus. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. See, Jesus had been healing. He had been giving sight to the blind, hearing to those who were deaf, and spiritual new birth, causing men to be born again, to recognize him, to hear his voice. Those who were his will recognize his voice, and others they wouldn't follow, and follow him. He'd been doing these things. So when Jesus asked Peter and the other disciples, who do you say that I am? And he says it to us. We say, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Wherever you lead, Lord, we'll follow. And he tells us, if you wish to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. And we flinch. At times, don't we? Things happen in life. Hard providences is a good way to put it, but it sort of softens the blow because they're very hard. You know, someone you know is raped and killed. Someone else comes down with an agonizing cancer. All sorts of things happen. And tough things happen. You're thinking, how can this happen in God's world? And you're reminded of the account in the Gospel of John, the sixth chapter. When he told the people of a food that endures to eternal life and he gives to those who believe in him. And talking further, it says, many of his disciples, and that means the people other than the apostles generally, obviously, but all these believers were thought to be believers, people following. Disciple means student. All these people who are following want to learn from this wise, healing rabbi. The disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus turns to the 12 and says, you do not want to go away also, do you? And what does Simon Peter say? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the time will come, you will see hard and difficult things happening in your life. And you'll continue to say, follow me. A cancer could come to you and you only know how you have so many months or weeks left. And he continues to say to you, I am yet your God. Continue to follow me. Trust in me. Be with me and I will care for you. A horrible thing has happened to someone else. Lose their job. And you pray about somebody else's needs and they don't get better. Well, who do you say that he is then? Has he changed? No. He has never promised us health and prosperity. He has promised us himself. He has promised us new life. He gives us new life. He promised that we will be, after this physical life, we will be with him forever. In eternity, in heaven. We will be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And I'm reminded of the passage that I'll be actually preaching from tonight. Job chapter 13, verse 15, where he says, yea, though you slay me, I will trust in. Yea, though he slay me, I will trust in him. He trusted him even still. And that's when he says, as I said, that's the second thing. You follow him no matter what happens, no matter what he brings to you in your life. See, when we know who he is, we know that we can't go away. Why? Because there is no other God. There isn't a second or third God to pick from. He is it. He is the only Savior. We are who we are, men and women who sin, who should be punished for our sin. God has reached out and said, I've provided for you someone who will be punished in your stead. And I consider his righteousness yours because you certainly don't have a life of righteousness. So he's doing all these things for us. But there will still be things happening in our lives that, as a pastor friend of mine once said, all of life is providence. There are pleasant providences and there are unpleasant providences. Are you still his? Is he still yours? Is he still who you say he is when he provides you with unpleasant providences? See, he is the only one there is, and he is the one who is the source of the words of eternal life. He is the one to follow. He is our Lord. He is the one who gives us the strength to follow. His grace is sufficient for us if he gives us thorns in our side for times or for decades. He is yet ours as we are his. See, this is the God we served, who has saved us and forgiven our sins, whose yoke is truly easy and his burden really is light. And as Jesus said many times, I say to you now in his name, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would impress upon your people the truths from your word. You would edit out any errors of human wisdom that might have been heard. And we pray that your people would hear and reflect upon and feed upon and live in reaction to that which is true from your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.